So, open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1. It's always, again, I've told you so many times over the years that I am very, very visual in my learning. And so I like to see things. I like to see just what I'm learning. And one of the things I was thinking about related to the ministry, prophetic ministry of Ezekiel, was I was asking myself the question, when exactly does this ministry, the ministry of Ezekiel, take place as it relates to Jeremiah, Daniel, and that sort of thing? We do know that about Ezekiel, that he is a man who was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. Remember, Jeremiah's ministry began prior to the Babylonian invasion and ultimate Babylonian takeover of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem. And then into that, we call that the exile, the exile of the Jews to Babylon. So I'm going to try to make it visual for you. What I did is I took, this is a chart that actually goes, if you were seeing this full size, it would probably start about in the middle of the dove and go over there. Anyway, it's huge. So what I did is I zoomed way in on it for you. And what I want you to focus on are those three green blocks on the left side of the image, which show the overlapping ministries of Jeremiah, who is depicted on the top. And the years are there, if those mean anything to you. And then you can see that Daniel's ministry actually begins before Ezekiel's and goes way past both Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And then the small green block on the bottom there is the ministry of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's ministry, as you can see, right below the box that says Ezekiel, you'll notice that there's a box that says destruction of Jerusalem and the relative date. And so you can see that Ezekiel's ministry began before the destruction of Jerusalem and then continued for quite a while after. Let me just say something important about both Ezekiel and Daniel, for that matter. They were prophets to the Jews in captivity. Okay, whereas Jeremiah was a prophet to the Jews for the most part while they were in their homeland. And although he sent letters to Babylon, you know, to minister to the people there to some degree. But for the most part, Jeremiah, you know, never got taken into captivity. Now, Ezekiel did, and Daniel did. In fact, Daniel started off as a young man, was taken off into captivity in Babylon, spent really the entirety of his life there. And it was Daniel who began to read the prophecies of Jeremiah while he was in Babylon, and he determined that Jeremiah had predicted that they would be there 70 years. And so it was Daniel who started to kind of get excited about all that stuff because he knew the 70 years were coming up. But that's Daniel and Jeremiah. Now we're dealing here with Ezekiel. It's really kind of funny, too, because you can see that the ministry of Ezekiel there, relative to Daniel and Jeremiah, appears on the chart. The chronological chart has to be fairly short. And yet, this is a huge book. I mean, this is a long one. And so that's an interesting thing. So thank you for the chart there. What's interesting about Ezekiel 2 is that he spends more time than any of the other Old Testament prophets introducing his ministry. In fact, telling about his ministry, telling about the calling of his ministry, how God basically brought him in, called him, began to show him things from, you know, the throne of grace and so forth. And Jeremiah doesn't even start prophesying until chapter 3. So two whole chapters. Some of the introductions of the prophets are very, very short. It's like maybe a few verses. You know, the Lord had his hand upon me and said, you are my prophet, and okay, here we go. Let's get going, and boom, you know. But for some reason with Ezekiel, there's this long kind of drawn out, not only calling, but description of what Jeremiah beheld. And I hope you have a good imagination. Because in chapter 1, almost the whole of chapter 1 of Ezekiel is describing what Ezekiel saw. If I mess up these names, you just have to follow me. But Ezekiel goes into incredible detail of what he saw. And I hope that you can stay with him in terms of kind of using your imagination to picture what it is that Ezekiel was seeing. Because I looked online for some artists' renderings of possibly Ezekiel's visions of the Lord and so forth, and of the throne of God, this mobile throne of God that he sees, which is just amazing. But and although there were some good ones, I couldn't find any that were like high enough resolution to show you. But anyway, here we go. Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And it says, "In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles of the Kibar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." The Kibar River is in Babylon. And so we know that Ezekiel was already in Babylon. And he starts off by saying, "In the 30th year, in the fourth month." And he doesn't say in the 30th year of what, or the fourth month of that 30th year of what. And it is believed that Ezekiel is giving us his age, that he's telling us that he was basically 30 or just over 30 years old. And here's why that would be significant. Ezekiel was one of the several prophets in the Old Testament who was called to a prophetic ministry, having been born into a priestly ministry. Ezekiel was in the priesthood. He was in the Levitical line, like several other prophets. But here's what you need to know. You couldn't start that work of the ministry until you reached 30 years of age. So you see, the marker of 30 years would have been important to him. So he is saying basically by this that I had now basically qualified to come into the role of priesthood. And this is the time I was there by the river with my fellow people, fellow exiles, if you will. And then he says, "On the fifth of the month," it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. So this is prior to the fall of Jerusalem. We have just gone back in time from the end of Jeremiah or even the whole book of Lamentations. So he says, "In the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians." And there, he says, "the hand of the Lord was upon him." Interesting that he begins to speak of himself in the third person, but that's somewhat common. He says, "I looked and I saw," now he's back to the first person, "I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light." Now, imagine this. You know, you're suddenly seeing, you know, I don't know if Ezekiel is thinking at this time that he's seeing something that's physically taking place, or if he's aware that like John said in our study of Revelation last Sunday, that he was in the Spirit. He doesn't exactly say, but all he says is he looks out upon the horizon and he sees this huge windstorm, this immense cloud with lightning flashing. It is surrounded by light. Okay, so think of this now. This is a dark cloud with flashings in it, but there is light surrounding it. Okay, and he says the center of the fire looked like glowing metal. Okay, so the center of this cloud, or the fire that's in this cloud, appears to be like metal that is glowing because it has been in the fire. And then he says in verse 5, "And in the fire, what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight," so in other words, they were like in a standing position. "Their feet were like those of a calf," interestingly enough, "and gleamed like burnished or highly polished bronze." Okay? So he's seeing angels, angelic figures. And he says, "Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle, presumably on the back, since there's really no other space. And he says, such were their faces. That must have been freaky enough, just the way it was. But he goes on to say that their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. So a total of four wings, two covering the body, two stretched out to the point where they were actually touching one of the other angels' wings. All right? And it says in verse 12 that each one went straight ahead. Well, stop and think about this. You know, if you got four faces, it's not hard to go straight ahead. Think about it. Whatever direction you go, you're going straight. You know what I mean? It's kind of like, wouldn't that be convenient? You know, like every mother wants eyes in the back of their head, you know? Well, here you go, you know? So God gave it to the angels and not you. Sorry about that. So he sees this interesting sort of a picture. He says, we're in verse 12, wherever the Spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Notice the like language. We're back to the language of similarity, just like we're doing in the book of Revelation, because Ezekiel is seeing things for which he really has no human words to describe. So he's just going to come up with the best he can. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. So lightning flashing out of fire. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. So they were fast. As I looked at the living creatures, and here he's going to go on now, he says, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, which we learned is a golden white gem, sort of a composite, and all four looked alike. So each of these wheels are identical. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel, or a wheel within a wheel. Okay, as they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. Now, I know, sounds like, you know, somebody got into the wrong cabinet, you know, and overdosed or something. But, you know, this is an interesting picture, because Ezekiel is getting into such great detail that we don't yet know what he's even talking about. You know, he hasn't told us yet. All he's saying is he's seeing these incredible angelic figures who have four faces and who have wings, and they're enormous and they're incredible and they're kind of interconnected, and there are wheels beside them. You know? But he hasn't told us what any of the purpose is yet. There's no purpose that is given to us. We're literally following these descriptions as best we can, with really no sense of meaning up to this point. And you know, and what all of these things mean, to be completely honest with you, we're not really sure. You know, we don't know why particularly the faces were the kind that they were. You know, why an eagle? You know, why a lion? Why the face of an ox? Why, you know, the face of a man, I guess we can kind of semi understand to some degree, but why these other faces? We're not really sure what those mean. And so forth. And the rims, here's an interesting thing. The rims of these wheels within a wheel have eyes on them. Now, the multiplicity of eyes usually references the all-seeingness of God, if you will, his omniscience to know and to see all things simultaneously. And that, but why these are on the rims of the wheels, you know, I don't know. Interesting sort of a thing. Let's find out what this is all about. It says, when the living creatures, I mean, verse 19, moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. So almost kind of like they're connected. Wherever the Spirit would go, they would go. And the wheels would rise along with them because the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, now how Ezekiel knew that the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels, that's a great, you know, it's like, did somebody stop and explain this thing? Or, you know, he just knows these things. Verse 21, when the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them because the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. All right. Verse 22. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. All right. Now he's giving us more of this description of this thing that he's seeing in heaven. Okay? So above the angels, above their connectedness, their quad connectedness and the wheels that are there on the ground, he sees this expanse that looks like a big slab of sparkling ice. Okay? Are you weirded out yet? And he says it was awesome. It was just absolutely awesome to behold. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out toward one another. And again, he repeats for us that each one had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that, notice, like that of a man. I saw that that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, so his waist down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Isn't that crazy? This is amazing, but what Ezekiel has described for you and I here in incredibly descriptive language is the throne of God. This is the throne of God. It's mobile. I love that. This is so cool. You know? You ever want to know how God gets places? This is it. This is just really, really amazing. How much of what Ezekiel is seeing is symbolic, we don't know. You know? Unless they come back and explain symbolism or say that it is symbolism, we're kind of left without a great deal of understanding. I think that there are a lot of people who simply interpret it for what it is, and they simply say that this is essentially how the angels attend the throne of God, and these are these majestic cherubim angels who, these living creatures, if you will, who are literally attending the throne of grace at all times. And, well, times, there's no time in eternity, but you know what I'm saying. So incredible that you could even see something like this. And remember that Ezekiel's sight of this thing must have been fairly short, because he says, I no sooner basically saw it, I fell down, you know. So he not only saw these things, but he remembered them, and enough to describe them in such amazing detail. So, okay, we've gone through chapter 1, and all we've got so far is a description of the throne of God. So chapter 2, and he said to me, Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you. And as he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say, or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. It was in it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. Now stop there for just a moment. This is a fairly short chapter, but the reason that God is speaking to Ezekiel in this language about over and over about not being afraid was because it was a very dangerous thing in Israel, or among the Israelites, to be a prophet. Because they had such a propensity to only want to hear what they wanted to hear, and to reject anything that came truly from the Lord, and then to punish those who spoke out of obedience from the Lord, that, you know, it was a dangerous thing to be a prophet. And there was a good chance that you would be mistreated and possibly even lose your life to be a prophet. So God says to Ezekiel right off the get-go, he doesn't tell him that life is going to be easy. He says, just don't be afraid. Just don't be afraid. Whatever you do, don't be afraid of them. They are a rebellious house. Now, Ezekiel knows that from the standpoint of the fact that he's living in Babylon along with exiles. Jerusalem hasn't fallen yet. God is going to tell them in the next several chapters how it is going to fall. But Ezekiel surely knows that he's dealing with a rebellious people. He knows that he's dealing with people who are just real contrary to the things of God. You know, he knows that. But very soon, he's not just going to know it. He's going to feel it. And that's really interesting. So, chapter 3. It says, and he said to me, son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And then he said to me, son of man, eat the scroll I'm giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Stop there. There are several references in the Bible of people eating the Word of God, prophets in a vision eating the Word of God, and it always tastes the same. The Word of God is always sweet to the taste. Now, there is some references, such as in John in Revelation, where the Word of God tastes good but sours his stomach. And that's because the message of the word was a word of judgment and so forth. But the word of God is always sweet. And you know, David talks about the word of God. Isn't it interesting? David, just in his beautiful poems and prayers, he talks about the word of God. And guess what he says about the word of God? He says, your word, O Lord, is as sweet as honey. You know? And you know, those of us who have tasted the word of God, we know that. We know that it's wonderful. The Word of God is always wonderful. Now, it sometimes sours in your stomach. if the Word of God says something to you that maybe you don't want to hear, which happens on occasion, you know, when God convicts us of something through the Word that maybe we need to be convicted of, something that we're not doing that we should be doing, or something that, you know, we're doing that we shouldn't be doing, whatever the case might be. But the Word itself is life. And it is glorious. And isn't it interesting that God would choose of all the flavors in the world for His Word? He chose honey. Now, isn't that interesting? He chose honey. I mean, why not burgers? But he chose honey. I just find that very interesting. That honey, the work of bees, you know? Maybe because they sting, and the Word of God can do that too. Who knows? So he eats the Word. And verse 4, he says, "He then said to me, 'Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of obscure speech and difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you, because they are not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate.'" Stop there. A couple of quick things. Number one, how would you like to be Ezekiel, like other prophets who came along, and have the Lord tell you, "I have a ministry for you. Here's what you're going to say." They won't listen. Just to kind of let you know ahead of time. It's really going to be a wonderfully successful ministry. No one's going to listen. But I love you, and you're a good guy. What's really interesting to me here, too, is that Ezekiel is given an explanation for the rejection of the people that I think you and I all need to hear. Because what God is intending to do here is He's intending to take the personal edge away from the rejection of the people. Did you notice that? He says, listen, the reason they won't listen to you is because they wouldn't have listened to me. They won't listen to me. That's why they won't listen to you. So understand that. This is not a personal issue. This is not the people looking at you and going, "Oh yeah, Ezekiel, you're ugly." Or, you're obnoxious. Or, "We just don't like you." Or, "You're a traitor." Or, well, because they did do that with the prophets. He tells them right away, this is not a personal thing, Ezekiel. They aren't going to listen to you because they wouldn't listen to me. Doesn't that sound vaguely familiar to the preparation that Jesus gave His disciples before He sent them out into the world? And He said to them the very same thing. You know? And He said, keep in mind that you know, if they reject you, you know, that's the way they rejected me. You know? If they persecute you, they persecuted me. Understand that. If they hate you, it's because they hate me. Understand that it's not a personal issue. And you and I really need to, when we're sharing the Lord with people, we need to take it in the proper context. I know rejection is probably one of the most difficult things, humanly speaking, that we deal with. You know, when people look us in the face and just absolutely, I mean, it can devastate us. We can go through years of just absolute emotional and mental weirdness because we've been rejected, you know, because somebody in life rejected us. And so we know how devastating that can be. And so if we're already fearing rejection, when we, you know, get all excited about, "Hey, let's go out and share the Lord, you know, with people." And there are some people that's just a trigger. It's a hair trigger, in fact. But God wants you to know that it's not you they're rejecting. It's not you. It's the message of Christ. In fact, it is Christ. It's Him they reject, not you. So that's an important thing to keep in mind. Okay. Did I read through? Okay, I'm at verse 8. Yeah, now this is interesting. Here's what God's going to do for Ezekiel. "But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are." Now, not in a negative way. He says, I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. And he said to me, Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound. May the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. The sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, and the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rumbling sound. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I was in bitterness and in anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. Stop there. That is an interesting statement. Do you remember I said to you a little bit earlier that Ezekiel surely knew and understood how rebellious the house of the Jews could be? Sure. You can understand that. You know, you can know, living in the United States of America, that we are an immoral nation. Okay? We are largely horrifically immoral. And the kind of immorality that just goes on in everyday life is like it never has been. I can't say that. Maybe never has been in the United States. You don't have to go looking very far, right? For all kinds of immorality. Now, you know that, don't you? But let me ask you a question. Do you know how God feels about it? That's something that you can't really know unless he shares it with you. Unless the Holy Spirit shares it with you. What's interesting about what God did to Ezekiel is he didn't just give him an impassionate message. He made him a passionate prophet. Because he sent him out, and as soon as Ezekiel was essentially out of the presence of the Lord, he explains or he describes himself here. Look at this in verse 14. He says, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit. How can you come from the presence of God and be bitter? How can you come from the presence of God and be angry? The only way is if God has deposited his feelings about sin and rebellion and immorality and idolatry and spiritual adultery. And I'm imagining here too, I'm assuming here that God didn't share with Ezekiel everything that he felt about sin. I mean, I think that would have been overwhelming to Ezekiel. But he shared enough. You know, I think that there's something about this that we could stand to lay hold of here to some degree. And that is a hatred of sin. A hatred of sin. Have you ever thought to ask the Lord to share with you his heart towards sin? I mean, not to the point, obviously, that it's going to wreck you. But I don't think God would do that anyway. But here's my point. I believe that it's possible for you and I to live in the United States of America and become so accustomed to the things that we see and hear that we start to become a little bit calloused. And then it takes bigger and bigger things to really upset us. You know, the shooting they just had, you know, in Arizona. I mean, horrific. Horrific. You know. But it's kind of like we got to have the really big things now, you know, to really get our attention. Because we live in such a sensationalized culture where everything is sensationalized to the point where, you know, you can only live in this life of sensation for so long before you start to lose your ability to sense. You know what I mean? I mean, your sensual perceptiveness starts to get dulled somewhat. And, you know, teenagers particularly, boy, pray for our teenagers. They're growing up in a bath of sensationalism that is such that to them, things that would rile you, they're just like, boom. you know, just goes right over them. What's up with that? And particularly, I mean, I'm talking here about teens in the world, you know, who are living in the world and affected primarily, you know, by the things of the world, things that would have shocked, you know, you when you were maybe in high school or something like that. You know, these kids are just kind of like, that's life. That's just life. So, you know, that we would get back to a place of not just knowing that something is sin, but feeling strongly about it from God's perspective. And I don't think that's wrong. I don't think that's wrong. You know, I see even in the New Testament, when Jesus came into the temple precincts and saw a place that was reserved for Gentiles to come in and just pray in the temple, because that's where that buying and selling was going on, you know. That was in that outer court of the temple where the Gentiles were allowed to go. They couldn't go any further than that. But it was the only place where the Gentiles could come. If a Gentile was a believer in the sense of, you know, the understanding of God and so forth, and he wanted to get close to the temple, that's the only place that he could go. And God had established it to be a place of prayer and reflection. And Jesus walks in there and finds all these Jews in there buying and selling and taking this place that was set apart for the Gentiles to worship and so forth, and turning it into a marketplace. And guess what? He got angry. He got angry enough to do something about it. And I think about that and I think, you know, Jesus was completely without sin, even though he got angry. And there were things that angered him. There are things that anger God. You know? And as Christians, don't you think that maybe we should be connected to that? Not that we walk around in a sullen kind of an angry posture toward life and people and circumstances. No, I'm not saying that at all. We should still have the joy of the Lord. But at least when we see sin for what it is, we ought to just have more of just an intellectual thing like, oh yeah, that's a sin. But maybe the same attitude that Ezekiel had as the Lord shared with him, his heart toward the rebelliousness of the people of Israel, and for him just to be, he was mad. He was like, man, these people, you know, and not in a self-righteous sort of a way. Now, in fact, you'll notice when he goes on, he says in verse 15, I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Abib near the Kibar River. And there, where they were living, look at this, I sat among them for 7 days overwhelmed. And Ezekiel is saying here that kind of just like Job's friends who came and saw his suffering, because, you know, Job had all these sores all over his body. Suddenly Ezekiel is allowed to see Israel's true spiritual condition. And he's so overwhelmed by it. He comes back, you know, and the Lord brings him to this place, and he can't open his mouth for 7 days. You ever tried to do that? Not talk for, try 7 minutes for a starter. 7 days, but he's so overwhelmed with the condition of sin. Boy, you know, sometimes it makes me wonder if some of the most powerful testimony of our heart towards sin might be expressed in silence rather than words. Anybody can open their mouth and curse things, you know what I mean? But to sit there for 7 days, overwhelmed because of the sin that these people had engaged in. Verse 16 says, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. And when I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning, and you will have saved yourself. And by the way, these references to live and die are physical death and physical living. Okay. Verse 22, the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to the plain, and the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory I had seen by the Kebar River, and I fell face down. Then the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and he spoke to me and said, go shut yourself inside your house, and you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Whoever will listen, let him listen. And whoever will refuse, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. I actually misspoke at the very beginning. He goes through three chapters before he starts to prophesy. So really, these first three chapters are an introduction and a description of his calling and a description of the condition of Israel at the time and how the Lord prepared him for this time. Chapter 4. He said, now, son of man, take a clay tablet and put it in front of you and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it. Here's what God means. Erect siege works against it. Build a ramp up to it. Set up camps against it and put battering rams around it. Stop there. This is really interesting. God goes to some interesting lengths to make a point. And so he tells Ezekiel to go get a clay tablet and to set it up and to draw the city of Jerusalem on it. And he's obviously doing this in front of people where they can see. And you can imagine the people are probably, you know, intrigued, you know, by what Ezekiel's doing. So he draws, you know, how intricate, I don't know, this picture of the city of Jerusalem. And then he starts to build little siege works, little ramps and little things and little ladders. He's got to build these things and put them together, you know. And he's making this little model army thing sort of a deal, you know. And he's kind of like building this all around the city, and he's putting up tents where they're camping, you know, out around the city. Because you remember that when an army would lay siege to a city, they would surround it. We've talked about this through Jeremiah, so that nobody could come, nobody could go. They would essentially starve you out. And that's what the Babylonians did, by the way, to the Jews. They erected that siege and stayed there for so long that they ran out of food, they ran out of water, and they began to resort to cannibalism. Remember that? Remember that it was even prophesied through Moses. When Moses was giving, the curses, if you will, telling them all the things that would befall them if they turned away from the Lord, he said to them, and you will resort to cannibalism. You will begin to eat your own flesh. And they did. So he's making this little model, you know, so that everybody can kind of see it. And then he says in verse 3, then take an iron pan, I'm assuming like a cooking pan, and place it as an iron wall between you and the city and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege and you shall besiege it, and this will be a sign to the house of Israel. And so this iron pan is this symbol of strength, the strength of the enemy, that this is going nowhere. This enemy is here. He's entrenched, and there's nothing they can do about it. Now it gets really weird. Verse 4. Then lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. Now, this is just the house of Israel. This is the northern kingdom, right? Just the northern kingdom. 390 days. It's a long time. And then he says, after you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, which would mean that he would be now looking toward the south and toward the southern kingdom, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Turn your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and with bared arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege. Now, it is assumed that Ezekiel didn't probably assume this position 24/7. Because there were other things during that siege period that the Lord told him to do, as we'll see here in the rest of the chapter. But it would, you know, we're kind of assuming here that at least at part of a day, perhaps, a portion of the day, that Ezekiel would assume this position, this lying down position toward the city and so forth as a picture. That's kind of an assumption. But he says in verse 9, take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt, and put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. You're to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Now, obviously, there'd have to be some getting up and cooking and preparing of food and that sort of thing. Weigh out 20 shekels of food to eat each day and eat it at set times. Also, measure out a sixth of a hin of water and drink it at set times. Eat the food as you would a barley cake, bake it in the sight of the people, using human excrement for fuel. Now, the reason that he's telling him to weigh out the food, eating at certain times, weighing out the water, is because this is a sign to the people that of during the siege how they will be rationing food and water to try to make it as long as they can. That's the picture that is trying to be given here. Now, you're going to see in a moment here as we continue reading that Ezekiel does not like this, which, you know, who can blame him? But it's not for the reasons you might think. You and I might just go, ew, for the simple sake of that's just not right. But for Ezekiel, it's a whole other issue of just him being unclean in the presence of the Lord, because you see, to eat food that had been, prepared that way, you know, would make him unclean. So look what he goes on to say here. He actually says, you know, then I said, verse 14, not so, sovereign Lord, I have never defiled myself. From my youth until now, I've never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No unclean meat has ever entered my mouth. Very well, he said, I will let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of human excrement. Not sure that was an upgrade. Not positive that was an upgrade, but at least, well, yeah. All right. Verse 16. He then said to me, son of man, I will cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair, for food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other, and will waste away because of their sin. So this is the word that Ezekiel is being given for the people of Israel. Remember, Jeremiah. Now remember, Ezekiel's only prophesying to the people that were there in Babylon, the people that had already been taken captive really before the exile, the real true, what we call the exile. The exile is when the Babylonian army finally had their fill of the Jews, went to Jerusalem, laid siege to the city, eventually broke down the walls, burned everything they could see that it was of any value, or took it back to Babylon, and then took the people as well. Those are the people that Jeremiah is prophesying to at this very time. Jeremiah is speaking to the people in Jerusalem right now, in the time frame of when Ezekiel is doing all these crazy word pictures for the people there. And it gets a little weirder. We're going to do one more quick chapter. Now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. And shaving of the head of the beard was something that in that culture was just not done. It would be a sign of mourning. It would be a sign of humiliation, possibly a sign of repentance. But even then, it was just, you know, if you took a vow, you know, you might shave your head. You know, that the Nazarite vow related to that had a head shaving in it. But on a general sort of a level, it was just not something that was typically done. So this is gonna get attention from the people. And he says, then take a set of scales and divide up the hair. When the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of the hair with fire inside the city. In other words, inside, you know, the area where you are. And take a third and strike it with the sword all around the city and scatter a third to the wind, for I will pursue them with drawn sword. It's like, God, are you trying to make me look ridiculous? I mean, I got to make these little campfires and I'm burning my hair, you know? And then I got to go around the city and put the hair on the ground and hit it with a sword. Can you imagine this? You're going to think this guy's nuts. He's going around hitting the ground. Who's that? Oh, it's Ezekiel. What's he doing? Hitting his hair. You know, it's like, but it gets your attention. I mean, gets people's attention. That was the point. The point was to get attention so that the message would get through. And to the extreme level that he's going to, who in the world would do it for themselves? The false prophets, that was easy. And you know what, when Ezekiel, you have to understand this, people. While Ezekiel was doing this very prophesying, do you know there were false prophets right there in Babylon? Jewish false prophets who were telling the people this. They were telling them, listen, don't unpack. Don't unpack. It's only a matter of time before the Babylonian army is going to get upended. Either Egypt is going to come to our help or whatever, and you're going to be liberated. You're going to be going home soon. So just live out of your sleep, you know, your suitcase, and roll up your sleeping bag at the end of every day, because you never know. It could be any time now. Well, that is what the people wanted to hear. And how do you suppose they treated those prophets? Come on in and have some dinner. You're my friend. How do you suppose they looked at Ezekiel? But you know, when you stop and think about it, you think, who in the world would do this? Who in the world would convey this kind of a message? And for what reason? You know? Because he enjoys lying on his side for 390 days? Or running around the city, you know, whacking at hair on the ground, you know, or something like that? Maybe the Lord's behind this. Verse 3, he tells him, but take a few strands of hair, save some of them, and tuck them away in the folds of your garment. Again, take a few of these and throw them into the fire and burn them up. The fire will spread from there to the whole house of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations with countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness, she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. She has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You have been more unruly than the nations around you and have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You've not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem. And I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations. Because of all your detestable idols, I will do to you what I have never done before and will never do again. Therefore, in your midst, Fathers will eat their children, and children will eat their fathers. I will inflict punishment on you and will scatter all your survivors to the winds. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favor. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. A third of your people will die of the plague or perish by famine inside you. That's the third of the hair that was burnt up in the city. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls. That's the third of the hair that Ezekiel was to strike with the sword. And a third I will scatter to the winds and pursue with drawn sword. Obviously the third that he literally just let the wind carry it. And then my anger will cease, and my wrath against them will subside, and I will be avenged. And when I have spent my wrath upon them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. I will make you a ruin and a reproach among the nations around you in the sight of all who pass by. You will be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and an object of horror to the nations around you when I inflict punishment on you in anger and in wrath and with stinging rebuke. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I shoot at you with my deadly and destructive arrows of famine, I will shoot to destroy you. I will bring more and more famine upon you and cut off your supply of food. I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will leave you childless. Plague and bloodshed will sweep through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. And with that, we finish the first five chapters of Ezekiel. And what's interesting about Ezekiel's ministry is that, like Jeremiah, remember, Ezekiel is ministering prior to the fall of Jerusalem. But like the ministry of Jeremiah, he is going to include words of hope at the end. He is going to speak to the people of Israel about the rebuilding. He's going to speak to them about the time of restoration. And the second part of the book of Ezekiel is actually very much a book of encouragement and growth and renewal and so forth. God's heart is never to punish forever, you know. There are times that, you know, we deserve things in our lives that are very much like a spanking. Doesn't mean God has stopped loving us. And please remember too that in the case of the Jews, God gave them incredible amount of time. Incredible amount of time to return to him. And sent many, many, many prophets. So I think one of the important lessons that we can take from this is just that we need to understand that these are examples given to us in the Word of God to help us understand God's heart towards sin and to know that it's not a game and it's a very serious issue. And, you know, to steer clear. To know that God is faithful to judge sin as well. And we, as Christians, are to live our lives in such a way as to have no part of it. We're here. We're living in this world. It's full of the things that is bringing God's judgment. We are not to be participating in them. Because it is because of those things that judgment is coming. So, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for giving us this time. I thank you for these first five chapters of the book of Ezekiel. I thank you, Lord, for the reminders that we get. And even though there is a kind of a bleakness to the things that are conveyed to us in this book, we know, Lord, that these are given to us as an example that we might know and understand that You, the Lord, take these things seriously. But it is such a wonderful thing, Lord, to know that our lives are hidden in Christ. That through the work of Jesus on the cross, we are forgiven of our sin. And that we are not appointed unto wrath, but unto life. What a wonderful reminder that is to just know that the life of Christ is what we can expect. Lord, forgive us for those times that we've strayed. Forgive us, Lord, whether in thought or deed or word, we have violated what we know to be true and right and good and pure. Lord, forgive us and wash us and cleanse us. And we pray tonight that you would begin to share your feelings with us about sin. We ask you in the name of Jesus to do for us at least something of what you did for Ezekiel. To understand not just what is sin, but how you feel about it. Let it forever change us, Lord. And keep us from willful sin. We thank you for this time. We continue to pray your blessing upon all the things that we have heard, that we might walk them out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.